to the book of Romans. This is really part two of this morning's sermon. I didn't tell Pastor Dan that he did a lovely job setting up for tonight's message, but we are, as elders, are going through our mission's philosophy of ministry, and so this is the theology of sin is what we're going to look at. The theology of sin, or the need for missions, is really what it is. And there's one crucial passage that must be addressed when we think about the universal nature of sin, and that is in Romans 3. So we're going to look tonight at this in the terms of the need for missions. What is it in a person that compels them to leave behind the cushy life in America and to leave behind the comforts that we take for granted and our ease of life and go to a foreign land and live among the bugs and the spiders, the malaria-filled mosquitoes, in order to reach people with the good news? Why would they be so compelled to do this? Why is there such a need in those groups, in those tribes, to hear this gospel? Why is it that we call people without the gospel lost? Why is that the terminology we use? Because it truly is how the Bible describes it. The reason why the Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations and to go into all the world and share the gospel, the reason why that good news of making disciples is actually good news is because of the bad news. And that bad news is that we are all in sin, and we are born in sin. The bad news is often what in America has been ignored so often, because we want to put a positive spin on the gospel and make it sound so benevolent and so great to people, so kind to people, that too often, and even growing up, I was taught to present the gospel in such a way that sin wasn't really addressed so much. But yet the darkness, the blackness of sin is what makes the diamond of salvation gleam brightly. It is the darkness, the bad news, that one must understand before that makes they can understand the good news to be good. And so we're going to look again tonight at the bad news. We looked at it this morning. We looked at sin, and we're going to continue to look at sin. That's why we sing songs about love. And every one of those songs, you notice that the love of God is in contrast to our sin. It's a love of God that, in spite of our sin, or because God saw our need, he reached out in his love and dealt with our sin. Today we're going to look at Romans 3, and we're going to look at this in this sort of a courtroom setting as Paul lays out the charges against us, the charges of universal sin, the universal charge of sin. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with a courtroom scene. I remember growing up, I used to like the show Perry Mason. We had somebody felt sorry for us after our TV broke. My dad chose not to fix it or get another one. So for most of my life, we didn't have a TV until in high school. Somebody felt sorry for us and gave us a black and white TV, and it was about that big. And I absconded with it soon, and it was up in my room. And I used to like to watch Perry Mason. It wasn't until years later I found out Perry Mason was actually in black and white. But I thought they were all in black and white. But Perry Mason, you'd have the indictment, and you'd have the charges laid out, and he'd do this masterful job to somehow prove that one of the witnesses was actually the one who had done the murder. And that courtroom scene, though, is laid out here in Romans chapter 3. Paul lays out the charges, the indictments against humanity, and he gives 14 indictments that all of humanity is guilty of. 14 indictments as he works through here, these charges. This is a universal problem of sin, the universal blackness of sin. 6 times he's going to say, no one or everyone or none is righteous. You can get this clear teaching that this is a universal charge of sinfulness. If we back up to verse 9, it goes right after what we've looked at today in Jews and Gentiles. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? as he's looked at the moral person and the advantage, what advantage has a Jew? Is there any value in circumcision? Is there any value in the law? He goes through. Is there any advantage to a Jew? He says, none at all. No, not at all. For we have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, you keep your thinking on Romans in mind here. Romans 1, the Gentiles are under sin. They're turned over or given over to these sins. And the moralist man that we learned about this morning would say, praise God, yeah, well, I agree with you, Paul. Right? I agree the Gentiles, those barbarians, those people without the law, yeah, they practice homosexuality. They practice those sins. And I'd agree with that condemnation. They're sinners, but me, I'm the one who has the law. And we've been looking and working our way through chapter 2 that the moral man has the law but does not keep it. He condemns the Gentile but yet does not keep the law himself and thus is guilty of the same sins. So is there any advantage of being a Jew? In a sense, more condemnation for having more light, more condemnation for having the law. But there's no advantage for salvation because he says here, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. No one is exempt. No one is exempt. Jews and Greeks are both under sin. Now, when we think of Jews and Greeks, you would think, well, who are these groups he's talking of? Does that mean only those in Macedonia and that region are under sin, and then only those in Palestine? Now, all the rest of the world's clear? No. As we understand in the book of Romans, Jews and Greeks incorporate everyone. You could say a Jewish person, the special chosen people of God, and the Greek is seen as the Gentile. Everybody else. Everybody else. Paul says both of them are under sin. Sin is the issue. It's a universal charge. You're under sin. You're slaves to sin. As Jesus would say to his disciples and those listening, the one who sins is a slave of sin. And so he says, both Jews and Greeks, both those who are in Palestine as God's chosen people and those who are not, every other human being is under sin. Here's the question for you. What is sin? Let's get a child to answer. What's sin? Have you been taught yet? What is sin? How would you describe sin? I bet you guys have an understanding. Jeremiah, do you have an understanding? What is sin? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Disobeying your parents. Yeah, and that comes right out of the Bible. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So disobedience, that's one of the descriptions of sin. Actually, if we wanted to start right here in this text, we go to a verse that most of us have memorized, Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the term to miss the mark. Right? We miss the mark. It's like shooting the arrow and we absolutely miss the target. It's never happened, right? We absolutely miss the mark because the mark is God's holiness. The standard is the God who is holy, 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 who is without sin, who is absolutely separated from sin. God's law shows his holy standard. And we shoot and we miss. Right? We miss that mark. All of our deeds fall short of the glory of God. And so sin is missing the mark, falling short of God's standard of holiness. Sin is also described in the Bible with the word to trespass, right? You can think of it in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? We've trespassed. We've crossed the boundaries, right? Isaiah 1:12 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That same term, trespass or rebellion. That's what sin is. We think of rebellion, you can't help but think of the original sin, the sin of Adam in the garden. Right? Eve's tempted by the serpent to eat the fruit because it looks good and it's going to taste good. And she gives in to the temptation and sins. But Adam, on the other hand, Eve hands the fruit to him. And he, knowing the law of God, rebels against it. trespasses over it, breaks that law, violates that law, and eats the fruit. Sin is rebelling, trespassing against the God, the command of God. Sin is also described as unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. We read that many times now. I'll go back and read it again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so we, as humans, tainted by sin from birth, are unrighteous. We do not fulfill the righteousness of God. God says, you shall be perfect in our righteousness, in Matthew 5:48. Well, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's standard of righteousness, and so everything we do is actually unrighteous. That's why God would even say all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments in His sight. That's our actions. So sin then, finally, Jeremiah, sin is described as disobedience, willful obstinance towards God's will, right? That's what disobedience, willful obstinance towards God's will. Romans 11:31, so they too have now been disobedient in order that mercy may be shown to you, right? So sin is disobedience. And one more I just want to point out, sin is lawlessness, right? That's what John says in 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is like the hyenas. How many of you have watched Lion King, right? It was popular when I was actually in college. Okay, that was that far back. And the hyenas dance around after the king dies, and they say, no king. That's the idea of lawlessness. In our sin, we turn against the sovereignty of God, and we say, no king, no king, I'm my own king. John MacArthur says this in the biblical theology book, at its very core, sin is a violation of the creature or the creator-creature distinction. Man only exists because God made him, and man in every sense is obligated to serve his creator. Sin causes man to assume the role of God and to assert autonomy for himself apart from the Creator. The most all-encompassing view of sin's mainspring, therefore, is the demand for autonomy. Instead of saying, God's will be done, the sinner says, my will be done. Right? So sin is autonomy. Sin says, my will be done, instead of God's will be done. And so sin, then, is the basic problem here that Paul says every single person is guilty of. We could go into original sin, how sin, he's going to talk about it in Romans 5, because Adam sinned, sin then is passed to every single person born of Adam. Every single one of us, the psalmist would say, in sin I was conceived, right? From birth I sinned. Now, every parent here knows that. Our children have that bent towards sin. You know, we never had to teach them how to lie or say mine or take something to provoke their siblings. We didn't have to teach them that. Those aren't learned behaviors. It came from the heart. And we'll see that then. Every single person is in this universal condemnation, this universal charge, these 14 indictments that we're under sin. It's not good news. It's bad news, right? It's bad news that we're all under sin. Now, a Jewish person would say, well, what do you mean, Paul, that we're under sin? Right? They would say, we've never been slaves to anyone. They would say, only people that were born with birth defects, such as the man born blind. Yeah, that person, he might have sinned from the beginning. That was a common view. That you were under sin if you were born in such a way. But even there, Jesus says, the reason you say you see to the Pharisees is because you are blind. You're in that sin. We've been born in sin. There's not a good person. And that's what he's going to go through and say. This is the reason why we need missionaries. This is the reason why there's a need to take the gospel into the world, because every single person is in sin. under sin. There's not a moral native. There's not a person that you can go to a tribe and find, oh, this person lives in goodness. The scripture says it's a human issue. Every person is in sin. So let's look at these indictments. Let's look, there's 14 of them. We'll work through this section that show the universal charge of depravity, the universal charge of sinfulness. He starts laying it out in verse 10. As it is written, he starts showing Old Testament scriptures. There's six Old Testament passages that he uses to unpack to show this universal charge of sinfulness. He starts by showing that man is depraved in his character. That's what we're going to see in the first section. Man's depraved in his character. He's completely corrupted by sin in his character. He may not act out in full scope of that sin, but there's no aspect of him that's not tainted by it. And in a very real sense, when we think of depravity, it means that we can't do anything to save ourselves. And thus he starts out in Psalm 14:3, quoting this section, saying, "None is righteous, no, not one." I mean, we could stop right there. There's a universal condemnation, right? There's a universal charge of sinfulness. None is righteous, no, not even one. None. Six times he's going to say none throughout this passage. None. No one. All of humanity is lacking righteousness before God. Every single person stands guilty of sin. Every person is indicted. No one does good. No one actually acts out on the truth. No one does right in the sight of God. Righteousness is the standard by which all sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. So the first indictment says that every single one of us, every single human, falls in that unrighteous category. There's not one that's born with the ability to do what is right. I think of this. To keep God's standard is like taking a big leap. We did this little illustration with the students in White Mountain once. You did a line in the front. Okay, man's standard of goodness. Let's make that line about 3 feet out that you have to jump. Right? Jump here. All right, I can get that one. Right? Even a good person, like, we can put the line out 10 feet. Right? I think I'm pretty good. Let's jump there. That's the standard. Okay, that's our standard of goodness. God says, okay, start here, jump to Kodiak. Right? Ooh. That's a standard I can't reach. I can't jump that far, but that's even infinite, dismal compared to the actual holiness of God, his standard. It's unreachable by us. It's going to end in horrible results if we were to try to be righteous in ourselves, as many of the Pharisees were trying to do. Self-righteousness only condemned them. The gulf between what we do and God's standard is infinite. Man is universally evil. There's none righteous, not even one. Second thing he says is, no one understands. No one understands. No one understands. What do you mean? Psalm 53:3. They have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. People are pretty proud of what we know today. Right? Rockets are going up into space. And they're not even government rockets. Privately owned rockets, right? Somebody sent a Tesla to Mars, right? People are pretty proud of what we can know. Google things. Right? Knowledge is just out there. Information's out there. Yet, who really understands spiritual things? It says here, no one. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." We looked at this in 2 Corinthians 4. The reason why that they're not able to accept the things of God is because, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. Satan has put blinders on. They can't see the glory of Christ. They can't see the spiritual realities. They can't understand God's truth. And therefore he says, no one understands. No one truly seeks God because they don't understand God. No one truly wants to know him. They're blinded to his glory. They don't understand it. It's like saying, okay, now jump. Jump in the direction of Kodiak, and they're like, which direction's that? We don't even know which direction to go to be good, to be righteous. Man is spiritually ignorant because of our spiritual nature is depraved. There's none that understands. Thirdly, there's none that seeks for God. There's none who could say, like the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for God, Psalm 42. But this quote, Psalm 14, too. You would say, well, what do you mean none seek for God? We look all around the world and we see religions, right? Isn't that indication that man is seeking after God? That you go down the street, you'll find Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Halls, you'll find Mormon temples in Anchorage and Mormon churches, you'll find Buddhist religions, you'll find Sikh mosques. Well, isn't it that man is seeking God? The reality? No. Other religions are a way of escaping from being accountable to the true God. People are actually worshiping a God made in their own image. They're setting up an idol. That is what's happening in religions. There's not many competing religions that all lead to heaven, like Oprah would say. Not many roads. Religions of this world only condemn people. They serve idolatrous gods, making a god after their own image, like are condemned in Isaiah. We laugh about it, the man who makes a log and makes his fire out of one part of the log and makes his idol out of the other part of the log, and with one half he cooks his food and with the other half he bows down and worships it. And we say, well, that's foolishness. But yet, the same idolatry happens all throughout the world. And too often can happen in our lives. So we put something else higher than God. Everyone's a worshiper, but they're certainly not seeking to worship the true God. Not like the psalmist said. David says this. You compare this to the false worship. David says in Psalm 16:8, I've set the Lord continually before him. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I set the Lord, Yahweh, continually before me. That's not what the world religions do. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Without a supernatural work of God in the spirit of man, we can't seek first his kingdom. We seek first our own and our own pleasures. There's no one who seeks for God. These indictments are getting heavy. We're only on number four. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Turned aside in the sense of backsliding or apostasy. The thought of Romans 1:21. Let me read that for you. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? There's a way. They understood God through creation, but they even turn away from that revelation. They turn away from natural revelation. There's a way that seems right to the man, it says in Proverbs, but in the end it leads to death. Right? They turn away from the only way that leads to eternal life. They'll mock that. They'll call that foolish. For narrow-minded people to turn to Christ, they go aside and turn aside from the only way that leads to life. They turn aside from that narrow gate, as Jesus said, the narrow gate that leads to life, and few are there that enter it. But yet there's a broad gate, and everyone finds that one. Everyone's born on that way. They turn aside. Fifth indictment, together they become useless. Together they become worthless. Useless. This is an interesting word. As many of you knew, I grew up on a farm. We used to buy calves from dairy farmers and then raise them and sell them back to dairy farmers. It was a good thing. It saved us from having to actually milk them. And we'd buy calves, and sometimes we'd go and get calves from a farmer, and he'd have milk, colostrum milk, or milk from a cow that they couldn't keep the milk and sell it. So they'd give us milk, and we usually kept that milk in 15-gallon barrels, and we'd get 4 or 5 barrels of milk, and it sat in our shed, and we fed some to the calves every time. But, you know, day 3 or 4, that milk, you lean it over, and it starts glopping out. Blop, blop. You get about week 1, that milk is, you start coming out like cottage cheese, and it stinks. That's the word here, useless. It's a word that's used for soured milk, for milk that's turned. Apart from the saving relationship with Christ, we have become useless, like soured milk, like the stench of rotted, rancid milk. Unless we're the vine we're connected to the vine as that branch, if you use that metaphor in John 15, unless we're in that sap, that life-giving vine of Christ, we're only good to be cut off and thrown in the fire as useless. That's the picture. Together, we become useless, worthless. And then he turns right back again and says, there's none who does good, not even one. Here's the 6th indictment, not even one. There's no goodness. There's no kindness. One who's morally upright, not even one. Not even one. Now, in this world, we say, wow, there's some people who have done some pretty nice things, some pretty compassionate things. Back in my high school days, it was always Mother Teresa that was put up as that picture of somebody who did good or compassionate or kind. There's definitely those that you would say are kinder than others. Not everyone's a mass murderer. Not everyone drives the Glen and cuts everyone off. I mean, some do, but clearly there are some in our comparative goodness. But even as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there's none good but God alone. As I mentioned before, Matthew 5:48 gives that standard. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All our goodness falls so far short of perfect. Our goodness, even our kindness, those acts can so often be tainted by our own pride. Oh, what sort of pat on the back? Did somebody notice if I did that? Right? All our goodness falls way short of God's standard of perfection. This is then the character of man, this character of depravity. 6 indictments that show us man isn't good. And it's not just in Alaska. It's the Aborigines of Australia. It's the tribes in the Congo. It's wherever you go. Every single individual, every single human has the same problem. We're sinful. We're completely corrupted by sin. That corruption then comes out. Not only in our character. Our character is then seen. We're depraved in our conversation. He starts to talk about our conversation. Why? Because Jesus would say, out of the mouth, the heart is seen. Right? That which overflows from one's heart comes out through one's words. And so Paul then comes back and starts out this and gives this pleasant picture of the kind and flowery thoughts that are expressed in the words of man. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Again, I think in America, we've desensitized ourselves a little bit to death. It's very sanitary. Somebody dies. We're all sad, but what happens is that body's then taken to a person who cleans it up and washes it up. It's going to be an open casket funeral, and they pump fluids in and pump fluids out and do whatever they can to make a body still look alive when there's no life in it. And put makeup on and make sure there's a lot of perfume. And this body is pretty desensitized. Now, that is a foreign thought to the Palestinian mind. That's a foreign thought to the land of Israel. When a body died, when a person died, they had to get wrapped up with a lot of spices real quickly and then stuck in a tomb and a big stone rolled in front of it. Why? Because decomposition in 100-degree weather happens quickly. And there's a stench that goes with that. You remember thinking of the story of Lazarus, right? Jesus waited 4 days to go and visit his friend Lazarus, who had died. Right? And when he went to the tomb, he said, "Roll the stone back." And what did they tell Jesus? This is where the King James has the best translation. "He stinketh." Right? I always like that. He stinketh. Right? There's a stench. That body's decomposing already. Once again, I could tell farm stories because there's animals that died and we didn't bury them. We left them out for the wild critters to eat them. And there's a stench that goes with decaying flesh. And this is the picture here. They open their mouth and it's only a stench of decaying flesh. That's what comes out of the human mouth. It's not bad breath. It's the words. It's the words that show the heart. Death reeks. That rotting flesh smells putrid. And yet, that's the picture here. When they speak, when humans speak without the indwelling spirit to give them self-control, without the cleansing of Christ in conversion, wickedness comes out. Out of the overflow of the mouth, or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:18. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings out good treasure. Out of his good treasure brings out good. The evil person out of the evil treasure of his brings forth evil. And so that open grave speech, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination. It doesn't. We all hear it, right? Those of us who are saved could probably say we all were that, right? In reality, our same heart was shown in our speech. I always find it interesting. It's a fascinating thing to me now, being in ministry and talking to people and watching them try to clean up their act or clean up their language. It happens often. I just smile, right? Can a leopard change its spots, I think? You know, this gal who is our neighbor at our old place stopped by, and I met her, and I walked out to the street. She was, "Oh, you're moved in." And she starts just, you know, cuss word after cuss word. "Oh, don't mind me. I cuss like a sailor. Da, 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 da." And I'm like, she's like, "And this, what do you do?" "I'm a pastor." And breaks, trying to, like, catch those words. You know, I'm not offended. Your heart's just showing, right? I understand that. God says here, when an unsaved person opens their mouth, it's like an open grave. It's like an open grave. That's the indictment. Number 7, fallen human nature. Depravity seen in their language. Notice in number 8, 7 was an open grave. Number 8, indictment, it says, with their tongues they keep on deceiving. They keep on deceiving. The word deceiving has a basic meaning of luring. Or using as a baited hook. Now, it's almost summer. We all understand baited hooks. We're looking forward to that, right? Get a little fish on the line. This is the idea of using that hook and putting a piece of bait to disguise the danger, and the fish bites and thinks he's going to get a meal. Instead, he becomes the meal, right? For the fishermen. This is the type of language that is used in the world. This is the intention of language. I always think of, you know, the realtor my dad used, right? He did good job selling the house. I didn't want to trust him, right? With anything valuable, because he did a good job spinning words, getting people motivated to buy. Yeah, lying, deception, our habitual manner for a natural person. Psalm 5, verse 9 says this: "There's nothing." Psalm 5:9, "For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat's the open grave. They flatter with their tongue." They flatter with their tongue. This is the heart of somebody who's not a believer. Jeremiah 9:3 says, "They bend their tongue like a bow, and lies and not truth prevail in the land." You can just see that picture, right? It's like arrows coming out. That's how they use their tongues. It's deceptive. It's evil. Indictment number 9, it gets only worse. He uses snakes as the picture of their language, of their mouth. The poison of asps is under their lips. If I had thought of it, I have pictured some asps that we saw over in Israel. Pretty deadly looking little snakes. Fortunately, we don't have snakes up here, and I'm really glad for that. I don't really like snakes. But we all understand what snakes do, right? Snakes, a description of it, their fangs, such as on a deadly snake, are ordinarily folded back under the upper jaw. But when a snake throws its head forward to strike, the hollow fangs drop down when the snake bites, and the fangs press a sac of deadly poison hidden under the lips, injecting venom into the victim. That's a great description of most people's speech. Ouch, right? That's how they use their mouth. It's like a venomous attacking snake. That's the deadly deceitfulness of the flesh, of the mouth. Speaks forth what fills the heart. The tenth indictment. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Curses and bitterness. It's not so much what he does, but more of who he is. All humanity is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing is the idea of desiring the worst for a person, making the desire public through open criticism and defamation. Right? So desiring the worst for somebody, so I'm going to use this language that will tear them down. I'm going to defame them, make them look ridiculed, make them look smaller, and make myself look better. And I'll use my mouth to do that. Bitterness, not just a physical taste here, but an open expression of hostility against an enemy. Bitterness. Psalm 64:3, they've sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as an arrow to shoot forth from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Isn't it amazing how wicked things can come to our mouth, especially if we've hurt ourselves or something happens that we suddenly get angry about? And those words that we thought we'd put off in sanctification come back into our minds. It's like, ah, right? That cursing, that bitterness comes out. Even after being saved, cursing can still flow from our mouths. It might have been once characteristic of our life. It's not the regular aspect, but that's what's so quick to come. Turn with me to James. James 3. James here, the great pastor in the Church of Jerusalem, gives us some understanding of the danger of the mouth, the danger of our speech. It's good for us to realize this, to set ourselves against this. James 3, and in verse, we can start in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet boasts of great things. How great a force to set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of the life, and is set on fire by hell. Every kind of bird and beast and reptile and sea creature can be tamed or has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. And he uses the same picture, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We'll just stop there. There's the indictment. Our depravity comes out as humans from our mouth. From the things that we say, from our conversation, we find out we're evil. There's no good in us. There's none righteous, not even one. And so, thus, our conversation shows our depravity. Finally, he's going to say our conduct. And in the last indictments, he's going to say our conduct shows our depravity. The 11th indictment, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Feet are swift to shed blood. There's murderous intention in the heart of an unbeliever. The ungodly are innately murderous. I was looking up some statistics in the United States. Even with our Christian heritage, twice as many citizens have been slain by private acts of murder than have been killed in all the wars of its entire history. Murder. Murder. According to one researcher, a child born today in one of the 50 largest cities in the U.S. has a chance of 1 in 50 of being murdered. And that's just the children that are born. Because if you look at the statistics of those who are murdered before they're born, the last number I saw was 879,000 babies murdered in America in 2017. That was down from 892 the year before and 913,000 the year before. But that's bigger than Alaska. This only goes to show the feet that are swift to shed blood. Murder in the womb. It's no shock then that the first sin recorded in the Bible after the sin in the garden is murder. The first boys, the first brothers, Cain and Abel. One kills the other. Right? It shows that depravity, the full effect of sin in the life of a person. And you might say, well, I've never murdered. I talk to a lot of people about the gospel, right? You start to work through the Ten Commandments, right? You should not murder. Have you ever murdered anyone? Well, no. Yeah, but where does murder start? Murder starts in the heart. It starts with the intention. It starts with the thought. And Jesus said it that the one who hates his brother is a murderer. If you say raka, you fool, you're guilty of the fire of hell. It says that, as I quoted 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This murder, the hatred in the heart, God sees as murder the same way as if we had intentionally done the act. He sees the thought. He sees the intention. Quick to shed blood. Quick to get angry. He says, in their paths are ruin and misery. So the 12th indictment, this destruction and misery are in their paths. Wherever they walk, there's destruction. There's ruin, there's calamity, there's misery, there's wretchedness. Right? You don't have to listen to the news very long to know this is true. In the life of an unbeliever, just the amount of destructive behavior, the drugs, the alcohol, the things that it leads to, domestic violence, child abuse, rape, violent crimes, they're common in society today. Jails and holding cells used to be full of criminals that had done these things, and it's getting so much so that they're just released. It's so common. And you may think, well, that's just in our society, our sophisticated society. Well, you go to societies and villages where there's even less presence of a law officer, it's even more prevalent. Why? Why? Because it comes from the heart. The misery, the ruin is obvious. The resulting harm. Acts of destruction against a fellow human. This comes from that depravity. This comes from our sinful nature. This comes from Adam. And every single person born has this indictment. Ruin and misery. This indictment keeps going. It says the path of peace, the way of peace, they have not known. There is no peace. Until one knows the Prince of Peace, there is no peace. There's only friction. There's only disunity. There's only disharmony. There's only anger. Bitterness. You see, the fruits of the Spirit are always contrasted with these things. Notice how many of these things in Galatians 5, when he says the fruits of the flesh, how many of these have to do with this very thing, this lack of peace? Notice, he says, Paul's going to say in Romans or in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, in verses 19 and following, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warned you, as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It always surprises me when I go through that list, and how many of those things are anger? How many of those things are dissension? How many of those things are friction? If you have kids, you know this is the state of the human heart. Without salvation, it doesn't take long for two kids to not, well, they don't just get along and share things. It goes to that fighting, right? Suddenly a voice will be raised in temper or tears will start flowing of a fit. Those things happen. Why? Because of sin in the very heart of a human. Because of their depravity. Because this is the nature of man without Christ. There's no peace. There's dissensions and calamities. Fits of anger. Number 14. Last one. Whew. Last indictment, last charge. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And this is an indictment, but you can even say this is always the motive. There's no fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is, it keeps God as our creator in that right submission to him. But there's no reverence for God in the heart of an unbeliever. There's no dread or terror of offending his holiness. As it says in Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Right? By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And that's the opposite as what an unbeliever, what someone in their sins wants. They don't want the light of God. They want to stay in the darkness of the sin. They want to stay in the darkness of their own pleasures. As it says in John 3, that Christ came and those who love darkness wouldn't come to him. They scurried away from Christ. There you have it. Sin. Right? This is the need. This is the need of every single human being. This is the problem in every single human being. It's sin. It's sin. I want to take you quickly to the final point. I was just thinking through this. What is the wages of sin? It's death. There's a universal condemnation. There's this charge now, these indictments, but there's a universal condemnation. You could say it in Romans 5:12, just as sin came in the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death. What's death? We're all going to quit breathing someday. But that's not the only death. There's a spiritual death that we're born in. We're born separated from God. Death is a separation. We're born separated from the God who made us, separated in relationship to him. And when we are separated from God and then die physically and we're separated from our physical body, we're then eternally dead and face an eternal separation from God and a condemnation of hell. And I always think of these verses in 2 Thessalonians. When I think of hell and the judgment that God is going to inflict, and it is through Christ, there's going to be a judgment. And Paul makes it so clear here that when Christ comes back, he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 7, he's going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. That's a joyous thing. As believers, we long for Christ to come back. We long for him to come and take his church to him. And so we see him face to face, that Christ is mine forevermore. That is our desire and our hope. But when he comes for believers, notice he says, when Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints. Did you catch that? There's a universal condemnation. For the one in sin, the one who has these indictments, the one whose very life is marred by sin, there is going to be a condemnation that leads to eternal destruction. It'll never end. an eternal fire of hell. An eternal death. And it's going to be inflicted on by Christ Jesus, the man that God has appointed to judge. It's going to be inflicted by him. Eternal. There's a universal condemnation here. And as we think about missions, this is why we go. This is why we must go. This is why every single person must hear the gospel, because unless they believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that he came to save us from our sin, unless they turn in repentance to him, they face this condemnation. They face eternity separated from him. That's the theology of sin when it comes to missions. We start to think about it. There is no moral native. There is no person that would be better off if they didn't hear the gospel. Nobody goes to the tribe in the middle of nowhere and finds them worshiping the Creator God. That's not the truth. They find what's true here, that God has written that every single person does these sins. There's none righteous, not even one. Thus, they must hear the good news. They must hear the good news. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for the Greek. They must hear the gospel that they too might be saved. That's the need of missions. We must go, we must send, we must pray, we must give. Must support that the gospel would go forward, that people that are in this state who cannot change themselves may hear the glorious news of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit be converted and be called out of darkness into light and be changed from enemies of Christ to his sons and daughters. That's the glorious transformation that we get to bring the message of to the world. That's why Paul says, I go as an ambassador on his behalf, begging you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be made in a right relationship with God. Turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And he will save you from your sins and give you as a gift of his grace eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we saw the bad news tonight, that we were born in sin. The good news is we can be born again. That we can be born from above, that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, that you call us to yourself, and you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe, and you take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. That we go from being condemned for our sin to being your child. And it's only by your grace. It's only by your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your gift of eternal life. That you became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That you willingly took and bore our sins in your body on the tree, that we might die to sin and be made alive to righteousness. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that you gave. So that sinners like you and I, like every single person here, indicted with all the indictments of sin, condemned under God's holy law, could be made righteous, could have eternal life, could have a relationship with you where we call out Abba Father, where we can worship you. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray if anyone's here that does not know you yet, that they too may repent. They would turn from their sin and turn to you for eternal life. I pray for our missionaries as they go forward, for the Sheehans and for the Dicks, for the Rukulas, even as they're retired but still working in gospel work. Lord, I pray that your gospel would go forward, that you would make it effective, that many would be called from their darkness of these sins into your light and may experience the joy of salvation. Lord, we pray that you would bring many to yourself through the ministry of Church in the Wildwood. Lord, as we look to VBS, as we look to the outreaches we have planned for this year in Bear Paw and elsewhere, Cochrane Hills, Lord, we pray that you would be softening hearts to bring children, to bring adults, to bring teens to yourself, to hear the gospel message and believe it, and to be converted. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign to save sinners from their sin. We give you all the glory. Pray this in your name. Amen.